This is the 12th Sunday in a 12-Sunday set of sermons based on the fact that Paul the Apostle is set out in the Bible as a great example to all of us who follow Christ. Great example of a man with a remarkably undiscouraged heart, as seen from the fact that in writing a letter to a very troubled group of his friends, who were more than friends, a very troubled church that he himself had planted, the church in Corinth, we've looked over the last 12 weeks at the first six chapters of this second letter of Paul to the church in Corinth, the Corinthians. And the letter is so personal, largely because the relationship between Paul and the Corinthian church was so troubled. We've come to see details of how it could be that he could face adversity and challenges and uncertain circumstances and all kinds of problems with a remarkably undiscouraged heart. And he was remarkably courageous. He wasn't discouraged, he was encouraged. He was full of courage, practically fearless. And this morning we come to the conclusion of the series, and that being the case, I'd like to summarize the series in three statements, three simple statements that wrap up to the best of my ability what we see in these first six chapters of this highly personal letter of this brilliant example, the Apostle Paul. So here in 3 points is a summary of this series that I've called Glory in the Face. And the first of the three summary statements is a very broad statement, not only summarizing the series, but actually summarizing human history, summarizing the meaning of the world, summarizing the purpose of the universe. That's a big order, and here it is. Summary point number one. The world is designed so that people can know Christ. That's the point of this series. That's the point of this section of God's Word. The world has a design, and so the details of our lives has a design. Everything is designed with a purpose in mind, and the purpose is that people like you and me and the people that we could influence in this direction would personally know Jesus Christ. Now, Paul the Apostle was a Roman citizen, so he thought in terms of Roman things, and one of the things that he knew about as a Roman citizen seemed to him to be a really fit living picture of this idea that everything was about knowing Christ. He was thinking about the Roman military victory parades that took place through the streets of Rome after a great military victory, when the commanding officer, the person who had won the battle for the Roman Empire, brought in a parade into Rome to present to the Caesar, to present to the Lord of the Empire, all that he had captured. And we saw for ourselves from 2 Corinthians chapter 2 on Thanksgiving Sunday how Paul was able to compare our lives with all of various chapters in our lives as a parade which Christ himself is leading us through. I'm thinking of 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 14, where Paul said on a note of thanksgiving of his own, "But thanks be to God, who in Christ always leads us in triumphal procession." That's a technical term. He's thinking about this military parade. It was called a triumph or a triumphal procession, except that they didn't speak English. And he's thinking about this parade, this military triumphant parade, as a demonstration of Jesus leading us, his people, whom he has conquered, rescuing us from the world and the devil, and now making us his servants. He's leading us through the chapters of our lives, through the various experiences of life, to bring us to God. He leads us through deadly peril. Paul spoke of some of the deadly peril that was affecting him. Christ leads us through changing circumstances. He leads us to and then through people problems. These are the illustrations that Paul the Apostle gave of the various blocks of city life that he was walking through in the parade. And of course, when we get into deadly peril, when we get into changing circumstances, when we have people problems, a question that comes to our mind is, why? We're created in the image of God and we desire to understand things. We have a desire to believe in meaning, and we wonder, what is the meaning of the difficulties that I'm going through? But the verse, the metaphor, gives the explanation. Thanks be to God, Paul says, who in Christ always leads us in triumphal procession and through us spreads the fragrance of the knowledge of Christ everywhere. Paul is seeing that the purpose of the parade, that is the purpose of God's leading us through space and time, through history, the history of our lives, is to make known the fragrance of the knowledge of Christ everywhere. He's spreading the fragrance. He's spreading what it's like to know Christ through us as we follow Christ through life. Paul recognized that that's what was going on in his life, and it made the difference to how he coped with the dangers and the changes and the people problems. For example, the problems he had with the people of the church of Corinth. He knew that what God was taking him through had purposes in regard to his better knowledge of Christ, but not just that. What Christ is taking us through also shows up in the benefit it does to other people who see us no longer discouraged, no longer acting naturally, but acting supernaturally because we know Christ. And so people who see us as the fragrance of the knowledge of Christ can learn to know Christ as well. That's what the world's designed to do. That's what your life is designed to do. The designs of God are embedded in the very details of the lives that we're living as part of this world. And that's the first summary statement. To get the second summary statement, we move forward to 2 weeks ago when we were looking at our second last look at this letter. And for the first time on Sunday, November 20th, we came to the word fear in chapter 5. We could have expected it sooner. Paul had so much to be afraid of, but the word occurs in the phrase, the fear of the Lord. And we looked at this 2 weeks ago as a deep-rooted, wholehearted reverence for God in view of what we know about God and how great he is. Now, of all the ways in which God is great, the way that is visible to everyone, even if they don't believe in God, is the greatness of his power to create such a fabulous world and then to maintain it, to watch over it, to create us with our fabulously complicated lives, fabulously complicated physiologies. We can see the greatness of God's power just by what we see all around us. But to understand that it is the power of God in our lives gives us a certain respect for God if we believe it. And the more we know about God in his greatness, the more deep-rooted and wholehearted that reverence becomes until the word reverence won't do anymore. It becomes something that the Bible describes as a fear. This is the fear of the Lord. And here we tie into the title of the series, for the greatness of God is the glory of God. And as we come to understand how great God is, not just in his power, which is the visible part, in large degree the visible part of his greatness, but then we begin to understand the greatness of his wisdom in understanding why things are happening the way they are, and the greatness of his justice, though some of that we will not see until the history of the world is over. And then as we begin to experience the greatness of his love, we go on from fearing the Lord and simply revering him with this deep-rooted, wholehearted reverence. And something else begins to work in us as well. To get to this something else, we get to this morning's text, which is two verses I skipped over 2 weeks ago in chapter 5, starting with verse 14. And for starters, let's just look at the first seven words of that verse, where Paul writes, "For the love of Christ controls us." This brings us, therefore, to our second summary statement about knowing Christ, which is the purpose of the world. Summary statement number two, then, is that really knowing Christ means fearing him and loving him. It's not enough to just fear him and revere him and have great respect for him, but to really know something of his greatness, to know Christ as you would if you could look into his face, as you do metaphorically looking into his face, coming to know him, is to love him. And the relationship between our fear of God and our love for God, our fear of Christ and our love of Christ, is not simple, requires some thinking through. How could it be that we still fear him when we love him? How could it be that we love him when we fear him? Good questions. And this is not the morning to sort out the answers. But I do want you to see something about the relationship between the fear of the Lord and the love of the Lord, and that is just how great is the power of his love. We saw 2 weeks ago that the fear of the Lord is a powerful thing. It has an effect on all of our other fears. One way or the other, our other fears are changed by the fact that we fear the Lord. The fear affects other fears. But the love of Christ is more powerful than that, because as the fear of the Lord is affecting a part of our lives, the love of the Lord is controlling all of our lives. That's what he says in those first seven words. For the love of Christ controls us. And as you think about that, as you think about the love of Christ controlling you, you do need to sort out what exactly Paul means by the phrase, the love of Christ. I'll give you some options. Does he mean the love that Christ has for us? When he says the love of Christ, does he mean the love that Christ has for us? That's a distinct possibility from the grammar. But maybe he doesn't mean that. Maybe he means our love for Christ in response to his greatness, the greatness of his love, for example. He could easily mean that as well. We could say there are certain things I do just for the love of Christ, and we would mean because we love Christ so much. So does he mean his love for us? Does he mean our love for him? Or does he mean the love of Christ with which we love other people? If God, by his Spirit dwelling in us, enables us to be more loving than we naturally are, we would want to give God the credit for that and say, well, I'm, you know, loving that person with the love of Christ. You might say, that person actually kind of drives me crazy, but with Christ in me, I can love that person, and that would be a valid use of that phrase as well. And that certainly could be used to speak of how we are controlled by God. His love in us controls our relationships to other people. So which is it, A, B, or C? Let me take the pressure off. I think, well, at least I vote, that it's actually D, all of the above. Because there is really no concise distinction between the first one, Christ's love for us, and the other ways in which we become loving people. When we're loving God, we're responding to his love. It's his love within us which is just reflected back to him. And certainly when we're loving other people, it's his love in us that is empowering us to do so. And in all these ways, the love of Christ, considered from these different perspectives, is said to control us. So the love of Christ is seen to be a more powerful force in our lives than the fear of the Lord, as much as that has a great effect upon our lives. And so we're ready for the third summary statement as we consider this powerful love and the effect that the love of Christ in all of its dimensions should have on us, so much so that it could be said that the love of Christ controls us. We'll get the third summarizing statement from looking at the details of verses 14 and 15. So here it is, our text this morning. For the love of Christ controls us because we have concluded this, that one has died for all, that is, Jesus Christ, has died for all, that is, all the people who are believing in him. That becomes obvious from the context. He says, therefore, all have died. All the people who believe in Christ have entered into a relationship with him where we are dead with him. We've joined our lives to him and been crucified with him. This is the language of the Bible. And Paul goes on, he died for all, that is, Christ died for all the people who believe in him, so that those who live, that's who he's talking about, the people who have life from Christ and are living in Christ, might no longer live for themselves, but for him, who for their sake, the sake of all those who believe in him, for their sake died and was raised. This is Paul's explanation of how the love of Christ controls us. It concludes this. He says, here's what I conclude about the love of Christ. Christ loved us so much as to die for us. And having died for us, he loved us so much he was raised for us. So having died for us and having been raised for us, we who now share in his life as we have shared in his death, those of us who are born again to be alive in Christ, should, must, no longer live for ourselves, but rather should live for him. What he's saying here is that what the love of Christ controls, so that the love of Christ controls us, what the love of Christ controls is who it is we're living for. If the love of Christ is controlling us, it's doing it this way, by changing who it is we live for. And so this brings us to our third summary statement, which is today's big idea. And we'll not get away from this point for the rest of our time this morning. Today's big idea, summary statement number three, is that really loving Christ means living for him. And that's a pretty shocking statement to take home with you. In fact, this is a statement that could keep you thinking all afternoon. This is a statement that could keep you awake at night. And maybe it should keep me awake at night and you. Because what we're seeing here is that how much we really live for Christ indicates how much we really love him. And how much we really love him is seen in whether or not we really live for him. There's something to think about at night. We know that Christ has loved us. He died for us. We know that Christ loves us. He lives for us. Do we love him? Well, it's one thing to say so. But we prove that we do by living for him. This is what Paul says. The love of Christ controls us, having concluded this, that those who live in Christ should no longer live for themselves, but for him. Well, that's the big idea this morning. Really loving Christ means living for him. And I'd like to help you with it by showing you some practical details in the text which are going to show us, which point us, the direction in which we should go. For on the basis of this conclusion, that really loving Christ means living for him, Paul passes on, because of his position, an appeal from God to all of us. It comes in verse 20 of chapter 5 in so many words. Paul says on the basis of all of this in verse 20, therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ. He's God's representative. He's an ambassador for Christ in the world. God making his appeal through us. You see that? God is the emperor, and he sent out his apostles with an appeal to the people of his churches. And here it is. Here's the appeal that God is making through the Apostle Paul to the church in Corinth. We implore you, on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. That's a message from God to the church of Corinth. And because it's made it into the Bible, it's a message from God to you and to me. Made through the apostles. And this morning, made through me to you. This is from God. He says, be reconciled to God. Now, in order to get the point, I think we need to answer two practical questions about this appeal, which in chapter 5:20 is identified as God's appeal, and then in chapter 6, verse 1, Paul takes it to himself and calls it his own appeal, but he was speaking as an ambassador for the king. The first of the two practical questions is, what does it actually mean for these people to be appealed to in this way? What does it mean, be reconciled to God? The reason you ought to perhaps be surprised by the nature of the appeal is that Paul was writing to a church. He was not writing to the people who were visiting. He was writing to them, the people in the church. And in the letter we call 1 Corinthians, he was very elaborate in his description of the reality, the authenticity of their spiritual experience. He said, for example, in the 6th chapter of the first letter, that these people had been washed, had been sanctified, had been justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. He says that in 1 Corinthians chapter 6. He couldn't say it any more clearly. These people already were in a relationship to God. They had been reconciled to God. In chapter 12, he says, this is the first letter again, that in one spirit they had all been baptized into one body, that is, into the church. They were all members of the church. And they were made to drink of one spirit. While they were baptized into the body of Christ, that is, into the church of Christ, they'd been immersed into the church. The Holy Spirit had saturated their lives. They were drinking of one spirit. So these people had a real relationship to God through faith in Jesus Christ. They'd received the Holy Spirit of God and had been washed and sanctified and justified by the Spirit of God as they'd been made to drink of one spirit. And yet he says to them, here's the appeal from God, be reconciled to God. So that's a question. A practical question. Why was Paul appealing to these people on God's behalf? Why was God appealing to them to be reconciled when they so obviously already were reconciled? I think that's a really important question to answer, and I'd like to try just now. Now, it's true, no doubt, that in the church of Corinth, there are some people who were just visiting, people who were just auditing the Christian life, checking it out. As I expect there would be some people of that description here this morning. And in every church, there's always some people who are just kind of catching on or just kind of checking it out. And it might be, you could say this, that Paul, in the carrying on the appeal of God, was simply targeting those who hadn't already been reconciled. You could say that. But I'm going to suggest to you that if you say that and only that, you're missing a big part of the punch of this letter. Because it was a letter written to the Corinthians, the Christians in Corinth. And he doesn't say, now let me just take a moment and talk to the visitors. He doesn't say that. So I don't think that we should see him as only talking to the visitors, to the people who are on the outside looking in, though it wouldn't hurt for them to consider these words in their own way. So what's going on here? Well, I think we just need to think for a minute about what reconciling means. When we're talking about two parties being reconciled, like two individual people or two groups of people who need to be reconciled, we're generally talking about those two groups or those two people repairing a relationship that needs some fixing. We're talking about them somehow finding a way to remove an impediment or a barrier that's somehow interfering with their good relationship. Reconciling means resolving a difference or settling a dispute, settling a quarrel. Or you could think like a bookkeeper. and say reconciling is balancing an account, making the figures add up to the right thing. You could make that as a metaphor for a relationship. But reconciling is fixing a relationship. And when you put it like that, I think you can see that in the appeal of God through Paul, there was more at stake than just whether or not people had entered into a saving relationship with God through Christ. That is the start. And I just want to say to any of you who are, you know, visiting, are auditing, are just checking us out, it might be that this is a time when God has you here, according to his designs, to begin to get to know God through Christ. It might be that the reconciling that you need to take care of is the first step of entering into a relationship of faith with Jesus Christ. If this is your day, then that's what you should be thinking about. If this is your condition, then this is your day to think about that. But again, Paul did not distinguish this little section of the letter from everything else he was saying to everyone else. So here's what I think we need to do. We need to not distinguish it either. We need to take it as the actual application of all that we have summarized in these three statements, which is to say that the Corinthians, the church in Corinth, with all their problems, I started this series with introductory sermons showing that they were really a big old mess of a church. But what we should see this far in is that the Corinthians, with all of their messy problems, were really not all that unusual as churches go. And their issue, the issue that was still an impediment between them and God, was not all that unusual. And the issue was, who were these people really living for? Or in other words, were these people really loving Christ? Because to really love Christ means to live for him. And then I think you can think back to what you know about the big old mess, which was the church of Corinth, and then go on to think of every other church you know anything about, and recognize the point that our difficulties as individual followers of Christ and our difficulties as a group of people, followers of Christ, organized into a church, all come down to that point, or touch on that point. Who are these people really living for? Who are these people really loving? And the Corinthians would not have been, as a church, such a big old mess if more of the people were living more plainly for Christ, living for him, loving him. And so it is with us. For what the church in Corinth represents, we represent too. That is, a group of people in various stages of development of the purpose of life, to various degrees knowing Christ and responding to what they know. And also I think that through the Holy Spirit to us, Paul to the Corinthians is speaking, his words are spoken to us. God is saying to you and to me, he's appealing to us to be reconciled to him around this issue of who it is we're really living for, who it is we're really loving. And isn't it true, as we think about it, we can identify areas of our life where we're not particularly living for Christ at all, aspects of our lives which give a lie to the idea that we're people who love Christ. Not to overstate it, as if nobody is doing anything that suggests in any way that we're loving Christ, but at the same time, no one is doing an absolutely fabulous job of loving Christ. None of us here, isn't this true, would be able to stand up and say, wow, do I ever 100% thoroughly live for Christ? You know, you might have that impression of some people that you know, maybe some people in this church stand out in your minds as great role models of what it really looks like to live for Christ, but, you know, scratch beneath the surface of that person or just ask that person. And if they know anything at all about knowing Christ, they'd probably be quick to say, plugging along, but battle still to be fought, issues still to be resolved, differences between God's idea of how I should live and my idea of how I should live, how I want to live, still need to be resolved. And to that degree, that person, all of us people, still need to get on with being reconciled to God. Now, if it happens that any one of us, thinking about the challenge of getting more thoroughly reconciled to God, if any one of us sees that as a really overwhelming challenge, then I got good news. It's time to move on to the second practical question, which seems to make things worse, but in actual fact shows some amazing good news. It comes to us from chapter 6, verse 1, where Paul the Apostle says, "Working together with him, then, we appeal to you not to receive the grace of God in vain." There's the second practical question. The grace of God in vain? What does that mean? Well, you know, plainly what it means is to receive the grace of God uselessly, to receive the grace of God and get nothing from it. But just as a person might not be reconciled at all, but if he believes in Christ, he has had this great experience which can be described as reconciliation and then still needs to reconcile himself to God in regard to details, so with the grace of God. There's such a thing as receiving the grace of God and by so becoming a follower of Christ. But then following that conversion, following that transformation to a follower of Christ, is it not true that there's all sorts of ways in which the grace of God made available to us is something we receive rather in vain, rather uselessly? Like the church in Corinth, like West London Alliance Church, like every church, there are people who are church participants, church members, who are not making as much use of the grace of God as we might. And that's what Paul is referring to, I'm sure, when he says that we should be careful not to receive the grace of God in vain. For this is part of the appeal of God, and he calls it his own appeal, and he says in verse 1, "Working together with him, then, we appeal to you not to receive the grace of God in vain." Now, on the one hand, a plain reading of that verse just sort of adds to the burden. Oh no, you might say to yourself. Not only do I still need to get things right in my relationship to God, not only do I still need to go somewhere and get reconciled, but I also need to be alarmed about the possibility that I'm wasting the grace of God. And that is something that we should worry about, think through. Perhaps we should lie awake at night and wonder whether or not we are making little use of the grace of God. But the good news that that threatening question raises is the idea that there is help from God, totally undeserved, still available. If we are up until now, in some regards, receiving the grace of God in vain, then there is such a thing as more help. And in fact, you could see the grace of God as this great complete package, everything pertaining to life and godliness, everything that we need to be a follower of Christ. And the whole story here is that although our lives have been designed for us to know Christ, we only know Christ so much. And we could know Christ more. And we're only responding to what we know about Christ so much, but we could respond more. And where the response leads us into dangerous territory or calls us to be people that we hardly can imagine ourselves being, well, there's grace available to help in regard to every need. So the practical answer to the practical question about the meaning of the grace of God in vain is that God has more for you and more for me that we can access simply by being willing to receive it, willing to have it access to us. There's more help to be received from God. He hasn't given us everything he's got, and we found it not enough. No, he's offered us everything we've got, and we just haven't tapped into all of it as we should. This is Paul's appeal, not to receive the grace of God in any aspect, in regard to any challenge, in vain, but rather to receive it fruitfully, to receive it productively, in order to become more of what God has designed our lives for us to become. And that leads to one more question, a very personal question, a question of timing. Let me give you the question and then show you where it comes from. The question is this your day? Is this a specifically significant day in regard to these practical questions? I'm getting this from the second verse of chapter 6. Let me wind up again. Here's verses 1 and 2. This is the final text we look at in the series as well as this morning. Paul says, "Working together with him then, working together with Christ then, we appeal to you not to receive the grace of God in vain. For he says, and now he quotes from the prophet Isaiah, he says, in a favorable time, I listen to you. This is God speaking. I listen to you. And in a day of salvation, I have helped you. Paul quotes from a 700-year-old prophecy. In a favorable time, I listen to you. In a day of salvation, I've helped you. And then Paul says, behold, Paul says to the Corinthians, behold, now is the favorable time. Behold, now is the day of salvation. So the personal question is this your day? Now again, if you are on the outside looking in, if you are not a believer of Christ, perhaps you're here because you're seriously considering believing in Christ, or maybe you just happen to be here and you haven't considered it at all until just now. This could be your day in regard to first putting your faith in Christ, first committing yourself to Christ. This could be the day in which you receive the grace, the favor of God in a whole new way. This could be your favorable time. And what's involved is opening your heart to Christ, receiving from him this help, this grace, this favor by which you can become forgiven and alive to him and join us in the challenges that I'm discussing in regard to the rest of us. But for the rest of us, this could be your day too. Because there's more grace to help than you have yet received. Of course there is. No one can say, I've got everything that God has to give and it's still not enough. If you're in a not enough position, God needs to be the one you look to. You need to look to God. And if you look to him for favor, for grace, he will give you that grace. There's more grace yet. So that this becomes the favorable time. This becomes the time in which the favor of God makes the difference in your life. In which case, this would be the day of salvation from the peril of living life below standards set for you by God himself. There's lots we need to God to save us from. In the first place, we need to be saved from our sins. We need to be saved from the condemnation of a just judge. We need to be saved from eternal punishment. But once all that's taken care of, there's still much we need to be saved from, including the danger of receiving the grace of God in vain. And it's in that context that Paul is appealing to them not to receive the grace of God in vain, but to receive the grace of God to great effect, settling in some whole new way, maybe some way that will impact the rest of your life, or maybe it's just the way you should settle a particular issue before you. But the issue is, who am I living for? Who am I really loving? And so as Paul the Apostle calls this mixed up group of people, who so clearly had received eternal life from Christ, but were still disputing with one another and quarreling and being unsubmissive to Paul's authority and all the things that were trouble to Paul, as this group of people had much that they needed to look to God for, so do we as another church at another place in space and time, so do we need to look to God for help to become the people who really do live for him. So therefore, prove ourselves to be people who really do love him. I hope you can see over the length of the series that the more plainly we see the face of Christ, the more plainly we see who Christ is, the more up to it we are, the more open we are to really living for him. But maybe today is a day, at the conclusion of this 12 weeks of study, maybe today is the day that God is saying, and now is the time to surrender that thing, to make that decision, to step forward boldly in the parade as a person who is there wholeheartedly living for Christ. So as Paul appealed to the Corinthians, I appeal to you, to each of you, and to the church as a whole. Let us be done with lesser things, to serve the great King instead of lesser things. Let us be done with other gods, for there is only one God, and he's entered human history as Jesus Christ. Let's be done with other gods and serve Christ alone. Let us be done with worshiping anything or anyone else. Let us be done with self-worship and self-serving and serve the living Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us and was raised for us so that we could receive his undeserved favor and in the strength of that grace grow to become the men and the women that he's calling us to be, taking our place in the parade and walking through life as a new example, as another example of a remarkably undiscouraged and fearless heart, because we're walking in the fear, the respect of the Lord, and the love of Christ is controlling us. A great price was paid in order to make this possible. We read at the conclusion of chapter 5, For our sake, God made Christ to be sin, who knew no sin, so that in Christ we might become right with God, we might become the righteousness of God. The price has been paid. The grace has been purchased and is available. And if we're done with lesser things and ready to serve Christ alone, we'll find the grace, the help we need to be everything God's calling us to be. We will. And perhaps we will today. It's great that this is a communion service, and we have the opportunity for a few moments to think about the body of Christ as represented in the bread, think about the blood of Christ as represented in the cup, and eat and drink, and so declare ourselves to be people who are in on this, who understand the price that was paid to make it possible, and who don't want to waste a single bit of the grace that's been extended to us. Let's pray. Our God and Father, we thank you for what you have provided us with by providing us with Christ, who is our hope of not wasting our lives or wasting your grace, but making full use of this life and full use of your grace to be the people that you have come into the world and died to enable us to be. So, Lord God, we thank you for Jesus, the Prince of our peace and our hope, the hope of the nations. And pray just now that as we prepare to enact once again this ceremony, you will deeply impact us by the eating of the bread and the drinking of the cup. Stir us to remember and to realize perhaps in a new way, with a new reality, that we have been richly provided for and have much to experience and to grow up into as we allow the love of Christ to truly control us. Be pleased with what happens just now, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.